Old Testament. And I'd like us to read from Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to enter into the midst of the story of the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 13. So the background is a statue has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. He's told everyone when they hear the music to bow down and worship the image. And then three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to give worship to the image. Starting verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kind of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Our second reading will be from Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to read, starting verse 8 to verse 11, the context: Jesus giving messages to specific churches in Asia, modern-day Turkey, but messages for the church today as well. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is the word of God. Revelation chapter 2. I read an article recently in The New Scientist about the possibility of a genetic double. Now, this doesn't mean a clone. It's not as if there'd be a clone of you, but the idea was that basically all of your genome, your genetic makeup, could go onto a computer, and along with that, what would be charted is all of your eating habits, all of your exercise habits, and what you would get is a continual monitoring and diagnosis of probability of certain illnesses. So you could check out and see that you got a 40% chance of coming down with heart disease. You know, you got a 20% chance of colon cancer. You've got, you know, all of these, you know, possibilities of illnesses. And the idea is that this would help us make better choices with our life if we could see the outcome of what we were doing. I think it would terrify me personally. I would hate to know the likelihood of having all of these illnesses. But, you know, I wonder how we would react if we did know the future. Not just health, but if you knew what was going to happen in your life over the next 5 years. You know, there's no doubt in this room, there are people who are going to be in accidents. There are people who are probably going to be diagnosed with cancer. People will be unemployed. People will face tragedy. I wonder how, you know, our hearts would do if we could really see what's in store for us over the coming years. You know, Jesus, he says something remarkable in this passage to this church. He says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer." Now, these are Christians that more than likely are facing physical persecution, which, you know, I think most of us, we could imagine what it would be like to be diagnosed with cancer. We probably can't imagine what it would be like to be physically persecuted for our faith. And Jesus, he says to them, "Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer." And I'll be honest, these are one of these passages where I wish I could sit Jesus down at a table and say, "Jesus, what do you mean? Don't fear the things you're about to suffer. How are we not supposed to fear these things?" What I want us to think about tonight is the possibility of not fearing the things that we're going to suffer. And the way in which I want to do this is I want us to think about four truths from this passage that are stronger than our fears. So if these four truths are lodged in our hearts, they'll actually be able to keep us regardless of the circumstances that we're going to face in the coming days. So here's the first one. Here's number one. The first truth stronger than our fears is this. It's the truth that Jesus is with you. I love that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love the drama. I love to imagine that moment where the music is played. Everybody bows down before this image except for these three Jewish men. And I love to imagine them brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of with a bewildered look, looking them in the eyes, wondering if they're sane, telling them that if they don't obey his laws, they're going to be thrown into a fire and that no God will be able to deliver them from this fire. Then I love to imagine the confidence of these men standing before Nebuchadnezzar in all of his glory. And again, telling him he's wrong. But no, actually, their God can deliver them. He may not, but he can. And then they're tossed into that fire, so hot it kills the guards that put them in it. And then what does Nebuchadnezzar see? He's got to check his vision with the guy next to him. Didn't we just throw three guys in there? And what do they find out? There's a fourth man. And what's the lesson? You know, throughout Revelation, Daniel is in the background of John's mind. And one of the things that John and one of the things that Jesus want us to know is that Jesus is always with us. Regardless of what our circumstances are. How do I know this? What am I taking this from? Remember, these letters begin with a vision of Christ. And Christ is depicted as walking among the lampstands, walking among the Christians. And friends, what we've got to realize this evening is that Jesus is the fourth man. Jesus is with us regardless of what the fire is that we face. And there's two things in this passage in particular that Jesus knows that people who are facing suffering need to know. And the first thing is this, this is verse 8, that these are the words of him who is the first and the last, the first and the last. People who are suffering, they need to know that Jesus is the first and the last, that Jesus has the first and last word on every circumstance in the believer's life. It's like Jesus really is the parentheses. And your life is within those parentheses. Or your life goes on within Jesus' hands. First and last. So nothing, you can know this, nothing in your life is outside of his sovereignty. But secondly, look what he says. These are the words of him who died and came to life again. You know, sometimes people act as if death isn't the worst thing. It is the worst thing. If there's no hope, death takes away all of life. You know, in all of our circumstances, there's the probability or the possibility, not probability, things could improve. And then there's death, which would obliterate us. And yet Jesus tells us here, these are the words of him who died and came to life. Earlier, Jesus says, I have the keys to death and to Hades. The worst can happen to you. You can die, and it doesn't affect my presence with you in your life, because you pass with me into the place where I am. That's what Jesus wants us to know. The first thing, the first truth, is this idea that Christians never suffer alone because Christ is always with us. Now, number two, the second truth stronger than our fears is this, the truth that things look different from heaven. One of the great things about Revelation is you get two perspectives on life. There's a perspective you get when you just trust your eyes and you're looking at the world around you horizontally. But then there's the perspective of Revelation, which is like a lens that we get to look through and see how things look from the point of view of heaven. And it's a different picture. I mean, let's look at this passage. Let's think about the way things looked for these Christians in Smyrna from the ground. First of all, it looked as if these Christians were cursed. Look at verse 9. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. More than likely, the Christians in Smyrna were excluded from that community that for hundreds of years had stood for God. And they were cut out. And by being cut out, what that synagogue was saying is that these Christians were outside the community of God, so whenever God showed up, they'd be condemned. They were cursed. They'd be cast out of his presence. And that's the way it would have felt, to be excluded from that community that had represented God for so long. Secondly, from ground level, these Christians looked as if they were totally impoverished. Look at what it says in verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty. Now, why would these Christians be poor? Here's probably one reason. In this part of the world at this time, whatever profession you were in, you would have been a part of a guild. In that guild, it wouldn't be like our modern workplaces. It wouldn't be a secular environment. There would have been idols all over. In fact, your guild would have had a special idol, a patron idol. And on festive occasions, there would have been big orgies, all in honor of this idol, which would have meant that if you converted to Christianity, you probably couldn't be a part of a guild, which means financially you were excluded. Which means more than likely, a lot of the Christians in Smyrna, they really were impoverished. They'd lost their livelihood by professing Jesus. It looked as if they were just poor. But thirdly, it would have looked as if they were abandoned. Jesus speaks of afflictions that are coming. You know, whenever afflictions come, Satan loves to whisper into the ears of God's people, look, if God was pleased with you, he wouldn't let this happen. And that's the way it looks from our own eyes, right? When we suffer as if we're abandoned from God. Now, the point of this passage is to give us a different perspective, the perspective of God. And what he wants us to know this evening, and what he wanted these Christians in Smyrna to know, is that they weren't cursed. He wanted to confirm them and let them know that they were, in fact, his people. That's why he turns this curse of verse 9. I know what they say. He says they are a synagogue of Satan. More than likely, that was the accusation leveled at the Christians. The Christians were the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus, he says, no. Those who identify with me, I identify with you. I confirm you're one of mine. But secondly, look at what he says, and this is amazing. Remember how it looked from their own eyes as if they were poor. What does Jesus say? He says, no, you're rich, is what he says. Verse 9, you are rich. You know what's amazing? Those words are true for every Christian in every country and every age. Maybe there's a skeptic out there and you're thinking, wait a second, you know, there are Christians right now dying from famines. There are Christians right now, you know, that can't feed their children. There are Christians who are unemployed right now. How can you say all Christians are rich? And I can't say it, but Jesus can. And Jesus can look each one of you in the eyes, no matter how degraded you think your circumstances are, and say, you are rich. And you know why Jesus can say it? Because he knows the inheritance awaiting all of us. He's in glory now. And he knows that no matter how impoverished our life may be, what's awaiting us is a glorious inheritance in heaven with him. And friends, because of that inheritance, we're rich. But thirdly, remember, from the human point of view, it would have looked like these Christians were abandoned. And what Jesus wants them to know is they're not abandoned. This is really important. Listen to this. He wants them to know that, no, actually, they're commissioned. Every Christian is commissioned all of the time to be a witness to Christ's kingdom. This is incredible. These Christians were about to head into some heavy persecution. But Jesus is telling them they're commissioned. Their mission is to be a light in the midst of the persecution. And friends, that's true for all of us. Some of you, in the next 5 years, will find yourself in a nursing home. And your memory will be fading you. And you'll be thinking, what is the point of this? And at that moment, you need to remember that you are commissioned by Jesus to be a light in that nursing home right there. Some of you are going to be caring for loved ones in the home who aren't able to care for themselves. And again, you're going to be thinking, what is this about? And you need to know you're commissioned there to be a light for Jesus. Christians are commissioned at all times, in all places, by the King himself, that we can be a lampstand. So whatever your circumstances are, don't question whether you're supposed to be there. No, that's Jesus' commission in your life to bear light, to show the world around you that you're willing to say yes in these circumstances and to trust Jesus in that fire. And when you do that, you burn like a light and the world sees it. And that's what Jesus was telling the Christians in Smyrna. So number two was the truth that things look different from heaven. Number three, this is the truth that for Christians, all suffering is limited. I'll never forget, I think I've maybe talked about it here before, but before I left Waco, Texas to come to Scotland, I heard this Jewish man who spoke about his experience in a concentration camp, and he spoke about how it was hope that got him through his suffering. And friends, to suffer without hope is a hellish experience. And what carries people through suffering is a knowledge that it will end. And what Jesus wants all of us that face suffering to know is that all Christian suffering is limited. He says this in verse 10. He says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. When he says 10, he doesn't mean 10 literal days. It's a symbol. It's 10 fingers on your hands. 10 is a symbolic number. It's a complete period of time. It's limited. And what Jesus wants us to know is that regardless of our suffering, and friends, some of you might spend 70 or 80 years of suffering, but even 80 years of suffering next to eternity is just 10 days. And Jesus tells us just to fix our minds, not on the suffering, but fixated on the love of God, the presence of Jesus that can carry us through. I love the testimony of John Owen. John Owen, the great 17th century Puritan. I don't remember how many kids John Owen had. It was like 11. And I think 10 of them died in their infancy. If there was ever a man who could have been bitter with God, it was John Owen. But John Owen, he wrote this book, and it was called Communion with God. And listen to what he says. The testimony of a man who had 10 out of 11 children die in infancy. He wrote, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." Isn't that amazing to think of a man who's been bereaved that much, but can say, you can never doubt the love of God? And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't doubt my love. I'll carry you through it. 10 days, 10 days, and there is an end. And that leads us to the fourth truth that is stronger than our fears. And this is the truth that there's a crown of life on the other side. We see this in verse 10 at the end. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Just as not having hope is a hellish experience, friends, it is hope that inspires faithfulness. This is true for Jesus on the cross. It was the joy set before him. It was the knowledge that death would lead to resurrection that carried his faith and trust through the cross. And it's no different for us. We need to visualize that crown of life that Christ will give us. Friends, there will be a day, regardless of what you go through in the future years that remain for you, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter how deep the grief, I can guarantee you based on the word of God that there will come a day where Christians, every Christian will stand before Christ. He will give you a crown of life, and on that day, your hope will be vindicated. And it'll all have been worthwhile. The person who trains for the race, the Olympic athlete, you know, when they finish their training, when they run their race, when they receive the gold medal, it is worth the pain. And it's no different for the Christian. When you feel this crown on your head, it will have been worth whatever God has put you through to have this crown and to be with him for all of eternity. What's the application for us this evening? The application of these four truths. I want you just to think briefly with me about how to suffer as a Christian. And I really just want to make one main point. And it's this. Don't justify any bitterness toward God in your heart. You know what the root of bitterness is? It's the belief that things should be different than they are. Things ought to be different. And when we feel like things ought to be different, we grow bitter and spiteful inside. And one of the things that we've got to believe, and I've said it already, but that is no suffering is meaningless, that God is sovereign and that he's working his plan for his church and for his people through. I love what James says. Take it from James, not from me, that God has you right where he wants you. Listen to what James says. Consider it a pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This one verse, it can totally change your thinking. It can uproot that myth of happiness that the whole world of advertising tries to embed in your heart and help you to see that life is not about happiness. Life is about growth. I like how Paul Tripp and How People Change, how he says, God is not working for our comfort and ease. He is working on our growth. At the very moment we are tempted to question his faithfulness, he is fulfilling his redemptive promises to us. And friends, that's what we have to believe. That God is fulfilling his redemptive promises even as he takes us through that veil of suffering. I want to leave you just with a story of just a real Christian who suffered. This is a story of Polly Newton. You've probably heard of John Newton. John Newton's the famous pastor, wrote Amazing Grace, was a writer, kind of the Tim Keller of the 18th century. This is a story of his wife, Polly. October 1788, she wasn't feeling well. She went and visited a doctor. The doctor checked her. He found a tumor in one of her breasts about half the size of a melon. It was cancer. Too big, he couldn't operate. Gave her some pain medicine and just told her there wasn't really anything he could do. Unfortunately, the pain medicine she couldn't take. For 6 months, she suffered in excruciating pain. And then the pain subsided. And for a year and a half, from the spring of 1789 to the fall of 1790, Polly Newton was just like a saint. You know what Polly Newton did with all of her spare time? She annotated passages of every book of the Bible. She studied Isaac Watts' version of the Psalms. She underlined, meditated on, memorized all of her favorite hymns. She was a superhuman example of faithfulness. But you know what? The real test hadn't come. October 1790, blindsided by fear, overcome, terrified with the thought of dying, loses her faith. She and John had an incredibly intimate marriage. She wouldn't speak to him. She wouldn't engage him. And friends, for 2 weeks, it was almost blackness. But you know what? She came out the other side. And all of a sudden, one day, she called John, and all of a sudden she had a prayer of gratitude to the Lord and was actually able to praise him for what he had taken her through, for what it had done in her heart. And she was reconciled to her husband. You know, friends, I think most of us can probably identify with that. We have those seasons. You know, where we read our Bibles and we pray and we go to church and we're ready. Then all of a sudden, just like John says here, when he talks of the devil putting some of you to the test, we face the real trial. And friends, the challenge that this passage sets before us is to be faithful unto death. And that doesn't mean to be stoic. It doesn't mean to try to muster all of the inner strength of ourself. You know what it means in Revelation? It means to fix your eyes on Jesus, is what it means. It's why before the whole story of Revelation erupts, we begin with a vision of Jesus. And friends, the only thing that carries the Christian through suffering, it's not ultimately any abstract truth. It's a concrete vision of our resurrected Jesus, knowing just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's with us in the fire. He's been here before. He's seen worse. And if he's come through the storm of the cross, friends, he can carry us through whatever trial we go through. And we just open our heart, and we pray him and we ask him to give us the grace to endure and to go through and to put a song in our heart, to not succumb to bitterness, but to praise him and to trust that even in our affliction, he's working out his redemptive purposes in our life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that spirit of trust this evening. Lord, we thank you that you meet with us collectively, but you also meet with us personally. And Lord, we thank you for the altar of each individual heart. And Lord, whatever the facade is, and however peaceful and joyful and happy we look on the outside, Lord, we know that some souls are crushed this evening. But Lord, what a wonder that as Isaiah told us that the Creator God, he dwells in two places. He dwells in heaven, but equally with the heart that trembles at his word, the humble, the contrite spirit. These things you will not despise. And Lord, we don't know the things that await us. But what we do know is that, Lord, we will not be able to endure them without you. But Lord, we thank you for that covenant love that is steadfast and true. And Lord, we thank you that there is no place that we can go in this life through which we don't see your footsteps. You've been there already. You've brought other Christians through before, and your faithfulness will be for us as well. And Lord, we just pray for that confidence that comes from trust in the steadfast covenant love of God. And Lord, we pray that as the people of God, as we trust in you, Lord, as we praise you, even in the midst of affliction, Lord, we pray that the world would see and come to know the only hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope that we attest to in our lives. Bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.